All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and just to ask him to bless our time. Father, we come before you this morning in the name of Christ, and we thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been delivered from our sin, from death, and from hell, and from the vanity of this world and this life. And Lord, as we look around and we see the many troubles and trials of the world, Lord, as we look around the globe and see war and hunger and injustice and all kinds of trouble, not to mention the immorality and the wickedness. But even among believers, Lord, the troubles and the trials and the difficulties, health and death and loss, Lord, we're thankful that in Christ we have overcome, and we're thankful that in Christ we have an eternal hope that transcends the troubles and the trials of this life. And even though there are many things we, even as believers, we don't understand, yet, Lord, we know that you are in control, that you are sovereign, and that you watch over us and keep us. We're thankful, Lord, that you are our shepherd, our good shepherd. We thank you that because you are our shepherd, we shall never want. We thank you that in every circumstance, Lord, even in the And as we go in the shadows of death, the valley of the shadow of death, we thank you that even there, Lord, we know that you are with us, and we have no reason to fear or be dismayed. We're thankful, Lord, that goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives, and we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We look forward to that day when we shall be free from this world and from this vain life and the sin and the difficulties and the troubles. But Lord, in the meantime, may we truly, by your grace, exercise faith. May we trust you and submit to you and find our strength and our righteousness and our wisdom in you. I pray that in every circumstance, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to glorify you in our response. And may we be a testimony of your grace. Bless our time in your word today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, as we continue to walk through this book. Again, part of the challenge to me, at least, as I walk through the book is understanding the progression of his thought. Some of it seems a little like Proverbs, kind of random. So that's part of the challenge. But let me read chapter 5. Probably won't get through chapter 5 today, but keep thy foot, verse 1, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. For a dream comes through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst not that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also divers vanities, but fear thou God. If thou seest the oppression of the poor, and violent perverting and judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regards, and there be higher than they. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all, the king himself is served by the field. He that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them, and what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. Those riches perish by evil travail, and he begets a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go, and what profit has he that hath labored for the wind? All his days also he eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he takes under the sun, all the days of his life which God gives him for his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answers him in the joy of his heart. Chapter 5, in many respects, seems to be a kind of a continuation of chapter 4, in the sense that he's looking around and observing the world and seeing the vanity in different situations and different aspects of the world. But there seems to be this kind of interlude, if I can call it that. I don't know what, kind of like this break in that thought in chapter 5, verse 1 through 7. It's like he stops, and now he actually, and it's kind of unusual in the book, he actually gives us some commands. You know, most of the book, he's making observations, he's considering, he's seeing, and then he says, he makes a lot of statements that I actually should add them up. How often he says in the book something like, it is good, or it is better. He says that over and over again, which is a statement, right? It's not a command, it's just a statement. But here, in verses 1 through 7, he actually gives some very clear commands, and they're all related to what is verse 7 ends with this statement, but fear thou God. And of course, that is a major part of the theme of the book. In light of all the vanity in the world, in light of all the vanity and the emptiness and the, you know, that there's no profit under the sun, really the one application to the book really is fear God. I mean, that's all that's left. That's why I say, I mean, I said this the other Sunday morning, and it's true, you know, at the end of the day, there is nothing else than that you walk with God. That's the only thing that matters in your life. You know, we get all caught up in all these other things, you know, and they're not necessarily bad things, and they're not necessarily things that we should or shouldn't do. Like, you know, nothing wrong with playing a sport, nothing wrong with having a family, enjoying, you know, good things in life and making a living. Those are fine. But that is not what life is about. And, you know, God's purpose over and over again for his children is to constantly bring them back to this one truth. There is only one thing necessary, and it is that you know him and that you live for him, that you walk with him, that your life is pleasing to him. Fear God. That is all of life. And we get caught up in a lot of side things that just really aren't that important. And we become emotionally involved in these things. And it's like God says, you know, set your affections on me. Not on what I give, but on me. I mean, that really is the message of the Word of God. To serve the Lord and him alone. Well, at any rate, that is kind of the theme of these seven verses, fear God. And now he's going to talk about, well, if I can put it in a negative way, vanity in worship. You know, there's a lot of vanity in the world, but here he's warning against vain worship. And there is an amazing amount of vain worship in the world. And when we say vain worship of God, we're talking about, you know, what he's saying here, we're talking about, this is not necessarily exhaustive, we're talking about irreverent worship, superficial worship, worship in a sinful way, worship with vain words. You know, that kind of worship God hates. And the warning is against vain worship. And he begins, I'll just read verse 1 again. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. And let me just walk through that verse briefly. But he says, keep your foot when you go to the house of God. Well, I was thinking about what that means, keep your foot, or guard your foot, keep your foot, which is, you know, when you talk about keeping your foot, I mean, just in a general way, what are you talking about? What's that?
Being
steady and
watch where you're going.
Watch where you're going. Keep your foot. In other words, guard your path. When it talks about keep your foot when you go to the house of God, the first thing that comes to my mind is maybe the idea of reverence. You know that, you know, you don't, I don't know if this is exactly, I don't think this is exactly what he's saying, but there is a certain, remember when Moses was at the burning bush, what was he told to do? He's take his shoes off, right? It was a statement of reverence before God, and you know that this is holy ground. So he took his shoes off. Again, when I was a kid, this isn't perfect, but it made me think of this. When I was a kid, my dad would not, I was not allowed to run in church. If I was caught running in church, I got a spanking. I was not allowed to, I mean, I wasn't allowed to run in church. All my friends would run. If I was caught running, yeah, it was painful. So I didn't run in church because there's certain respect in church. Now, I know this isn't the house of God in the sense that the temple was the house of God, but there is something about the idea of reverence when you're in the house of God. That is, keep your foot, guard your foot. In other words, you're not, this isn't just a playground. This isn't like when you come to the house of God, you're there to worship and you are to keep your foot. Yes, Tom.
That's just what I was thinking. Is you come to the house of God, you go to church, you go to church to worship. And, so you'd be careful how you worship.
Yes. And I think that's the point. More, you know, the idea is that you don't come to the house of God just like you go anywhere else to do anything else. I mean, you are, when you come before the Lord, you come with a reverence and with a humility. But I think it's more than that when he says, keep your foot. I think he's also talking about a certain kind of life. In other words, your life needs to be in such a way as is pleasing to God. Turn with me to just real quickly back to Proverbs chapter 4. And I think this is there, you know, again, this is Solomon as well, of course. And he uses this phrase a couple times in Proverbs, but Proverbs 4, I'll just start with verse 20, because verse 20 to 27 all goes together. But my son, attend to my words, incline your ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from your eyes, keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth and perverse lips, put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. And then he says this, ponder the path of thy feet, and let thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove your foot from evil. And I think that last phrase in particular maybe is what he has in mind here. When you come to the house of God, you are to put off. I mean, you come having put off evil. It is a guarding of what you do. When you talk about keeping your foot, it's talking about the path that you walk in, which is another way of saying how you live. You know, that idea of a path is a metaphor, particularly in the Old Testament, for your daily life, your daily conversation in the Old Testament language, or the Old King James language. That is your whole life, your whole manner of life. Guard And it's important to understand that when you come to worship God, that you come with a life that is pure. You know, even, you know, this is obviously it's a common concept in the Bible, but, you know, I think of Hebrews 10, where it says, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having your conscience washed with a pure, or having your conscience purged by the, I can't say it, having your, it's a clear conscience by the blood of Christ. But then he says, and your body washed with pure water. That meaning, the picture is the idea, you come with a clean life. You've been washed. You know, the idea is your heart has been cleansed by the blood of Christ and your life has been washed by the word of Christ. That is how you come to God. Anything less than that is not pleasing to God. It really isn't. You know, if you say, well, you know, God just, he just receives me as I am. Is that true? I mean, I can see Cain saying that. Cain would have said that. No, he doesn't just receive us as we are. He receives us through Christ, but he receives us with a humble spirit that is submitted to him, right? That's the only kind of person he accepts. He doesn't just accept someone that comes in and just, you know, as he is. That's a lie. God is not impressed with us. We are to come with a humility, right, and a fear of the Lord. And then he further says, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. In other words, don't come in, you know, it's like, you know, how do people tend to come to God?
Complaining.
With lots of words. Yeah. With lots of words, you know, like, you know, whether it's complaining or whether it's asking for things, give me this, give me that. Oh, why, you know, and they have all these, and it's like, again, not to be, but just, you know, shut up. This, you're talking to God here. You're not talking to a genie in the bottle. This is God. So don't be so quick to speak. But he says, actually, be more ready to hear, to listen. And we're not talking about mysticism. We're not talking about, oh, listen for the voice of God. And, you know, that's how people talk now. It's like, no, don't listen for the voice of God. Go to the word of God and listen. Hear the word of God. Okay? It's amazing how no matter which direction you go, there's always some false teacher going to drag you down a road that's not biblical. You know, if you say you want to hear the word of God, then they say, okay, now listen for the voice of God. And they get real mystical and talk about, you know, listening to that inner voice and be silent and listen. That's mysticism. That has nothing to do with the Bible. Okay? Yes.
That inner voice usually tells you what you want to hear.
Yeah. And how do you know that inner voice is God? How do you know it's not Satan? How do you know it's not your imagination? Or as my professor used to say, how do you know you just didn't have too much pizza last night? You're like, I mean, it's like you... it's not about, just listen, come and hear what God has to say in his word. Karen.
Yeah, it's the same as when you say the same prayer over and over.
Yes.
It's like,
yeah. No. I was thinking of Mary, you know, the rosary. I was thinking of the rosary.
Right.
You know, God hates that stuff. It's empty. It's vain. You know, don't come with words. Come to hear. In fact, the passage in James came to my mind. We think of it oftentimes as dealing with people, but, you know, it's really true. Be slow to speak.
Quick to hear.
Quick to hear. Right? Slow to, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, right? But quick to hear, slow to speak. And that's how we should come before God. Which is why I think it's good. I don't want to go too far down this trail, but when you come before the Lord, I mean, some people say, well, you know, I read my chapter a day, and oh, that's good, you know, read a chapter a day, but, you know, there's something about that it takes time to get your mind and your heart into a place where you are hearing. I'm not talking about listening to the inner voice. I mean, just simply where you're not thinking about other things in life. You know, I don't know about you, but I mean, I'm tempted when you sit down to read the word or to pray. You often have things going through your mind. You know, you think about the things that need to be done today, or you're thinking about that, you know, that thing that person said to you, and what do they mean by that? And, you know, you get off on, you know, what you're going to do next week and all the things. And it takes time for your mind to get away from all that and focus on reading and what you're reading. And it is a kind of a discipline. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm reading the Bible for a good 10 or 15 minutes before I'm even actually truly, you know, listening to the word. It's like hearing the word. And it does take time. And it also takes a certain attitude. I think over the years, I think it's helpful to begin time in the word by meditating on a hymn. Hymns oftentimes prepare your mind and your heart. And, you know, I love that hymn we just sang on Sunday, The Bread of Life. What's that?
Take thou the bread of life.
Yeah. That song. But there are a lot of hymns like that that really help you, or, you know, hymns about the worship of God, or hymns about the glory of Christ, or, you know, the work of the Lord. And it's helpful to get your mind and your heart off of other things and on the Word of God, so that you come to the Lord not just unthinkingly, not just, oh, I got to get this done. Oh, this is my, you know, I got to get my 15 minutes in before I go to work. I got to get my, it's very easy to start thinking that way, right? You have your 18 things you got to get done today, and one of them is I got to read my chapter. And, you know, it's God impressed. I mean, what God wants, what God demands, I shouldn't say, it's what God demands, is that our eyes are on Him. Not just for that, however long we're there, but our whole life, right? Our eyes are on Him, and that takes time. And when we come to Him, we ought to come with a humble spirit of hearing what He has to say to us, rather than us saying all this, you know, pouring out all these words to Him. There is a time to pray, obviously, and to pour out our hearts to Him. But it should not be superficial, and it should not be just, you know, thoughtless. But we should come to Him with a spirit of, Lord, teach me. And more I've been praying this just so simple, like each day, you know, one of the first things I pray is, Lord, today, teach me. Teach me of Your glory, and teach me what You want me to learn today. And we are to come with that kind of an attitude of hearing. He says, rather than giving the sacrifice of fools. What is the sacrifice of fools?
Lip service.
What's that?
Lip service.
Lip service. It's just
rote.
Just going through the motions. Are we called? I mean, again, from a, you know, we're thinking Old Testament here. Were they called to give sacrifices? Yes. Are we called to give sacrifices? We are. Sacrifices of praise. Service is seen as a sacrifice. Our whole life is seen as a sacrifice, you know, Romans 12. We are called to sacrifice. But is there a sacrifice of fools? Yeah. It's that which is lip service, that which is superficial.
I do it all the time.
It's an external. It's not a heart that is hearing or that is seeking the Lord. And God is not impressed with that. I mean, again, I think of the rosary as a blatant example. I mean, but you know what? I would say, you know, evangelicals are guilty of similar things. You know, where they just go through their motions, but then they live for themselves. And it reminded me again of what Samuel said to Saul when he didn't destroy the Amalekites. And when Samuel confronted Saul about why he didn't kill all the sheep, you know, he heard the bleeding of all the sheep. And what was Saul's excuse?
The people.
Yeah, that was one thing. He said, well, I thought, you know, God would love these sacrifices. You know, all these sheep I'm going to sacrifice to the Lord. And what did Samuel say?
Obedience.
To obey is better than sacrifice. And he says, see if I can find it. It's chapter 15 of, 1 Samuel 15. And I just want to read what he said. He said, verse 22, Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of ram. And this is why I say, you know, when I think of like someone coming to church, singing the hymns and praising God and all that, and yet their life is full of sin and they're not obeying the Lord, they're not walking the Lord. Is God impressed with that? Does God say, oh, I'm so thankful they're singing praises to me? It's just the opposite. It's an abomination. God hates that. God hates someone that comes and their heart is not right with him, and they're living for themselves, and they're walking in sin, and yet they're pretending that they're worshiping God. And God's not impressed. To obey is better than sacrifice. Now, if you obey, will you sacrifice?
Amen, yes.
Yes. But the sacrifice without the obedience is not pleasing to God. So he says, be ready, more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they, and here's the error that they make, right? They consider not that they do evil. When someone comes before God thoughtlessly, irreverently, superficially, pouring out all these words and complaints and asking everything and this and that and the other, what are they forgetting? God is holy and they're sinners. You know, God, you know, it's not like we forget that God doesn't owe us anything. What God owes us, if it weren't for his mercy, and if it weren't for the Lord Jesus Christ, what God owes us is not a nice life and everything goes well. What he owes us is death. And that would be just of him. You know, if he like gave us wrath, if he poured out wrath upon us, that would be just. And whenever we come before God, we must remember that we have been forgiven in Christ. You know, it doesn't change the fact that God is holy. And God is not to be treated as some, again, in a superficial, self-serving way. We are to come to hear him. We are to come remembering that we are sinners and that he is holy. But now he says in verse 2, continues, he says, be not rash with your mouth, and let not your heart be hasty to utter anything before God. So again, he's saying, you know, quick to hear, slow to speak. Don't be hasty to utter anything before God. This is why one of the first things I think truly, and again, not in a rote way, but in sincerity, when we come before him day by day, it is, Lord, teach me how to pray. Teach me what to pray. And teach me to pray in a right spirit, with a right heart. Because as we see what the Word of God teaches about God and about those who approach him, we realize how serious it is. And we also realize how prone we are to be like this. Aren't we prone to be like this? Aren't we still prone to be like this? We come to God superficially. We come to God just looking for what we want and not really, listening and not really realizing how holy God is and how high God is. And so again, I think of what Paul said in Romans 8, when he talks about prayer, he says, verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I think what, among other things, what that those two verses are teaching is that when we truly pray, it is the Holy Spirit that actually teaches us how to pray. That is, what to pray. And he teaches us through his word, but he also teaches us because he dwells within us. And so we ought to be very careful about what we pray, what we ask for, and not simply to rush into his presence, as it were, and be a little bit like, not the perfect example, but again, we don't relate to this very well because we are in America, but if you came before the king of the nation and you'd never been before the king and you don't know the king, you know, you came before the king, you wouldn't just rush in and say, hey, I want this. I mean, you would come in very softly and carefully, and you knew that if you said the wrong thing, it might be off with your head. So you come humbly, you bow, you say, you know, you're reverent, and then you humbly beseech, right? It's not like, hey, yeah.
In the car sometimes, I'll say, Lord, you do all the talking. I have to say that about every 5 miles.
Well, you know, one of the great, I'll say this, one of the great, I think this is one of the great benefits of memorizing scripture. Because when you meditate on scripture and you think on scripture, that turns into prayer. And I think in that one of the Puritans said the meditating heart is on its way to prayer, or something like that. But it's the idea of when you meditate on scripture and you think on scripture, it very naturally turns to seeking the Lord and to asking the Lord and to praying to the Lord. And you're praying then not according to your own desire so much as you're praying according to the word of God. And there's nothing better we can do to prepare for prayer and coming before the Lord than thinking on his word, which really fits totally in with what's being said here. You know, being quick to hear, that is, start with the word, meditate on the word, think on what God has said, submit yourself to what God has said, and then, you know, then call upon him. But, you know, don't be rash with your mouth. Don't be hasty to utter anything before God. Now, again, we could take every truth to an extreme. And this doesn't mean that before you ever ask God in a prayer, you have to take, you know, 40 minutes to prepare your heart and read the, you know, if you're in the car and you have an opportunity or something happens and you call upon the Lord. I mean, it's not, this is really more what? This is an attitude of your life that should really characterize you day by day, hour by hour. It's something that you cultivate, a life of humility before God, a life of hearing the Lord before you speak, you know, an emphasis upon, it's an attitude towards the true and the living God that is not superficial, but that is sincere, that is humble, that is pure. And this is the one that God hears, okay? And again, he gives the second reason in verse 2 that people are superficial. He says, they forget this, right? For God is in heaven and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. In other words, here the emphasis is on the transcendence of God. In verse 1, it was on the holiness of God. They do not consider that they do evil. Now he's saying, you're not considering the fact that you're creation, and he's the creator. And he is infinitely above you, and his ways are infinitely above you. His thoughts are infinitely above you. His plans are infinitely above you. And so when we come to God, we must remember, I would say we're ignoramuses, you know, which we are. We're ignorant. We are so ignorant. We know almost nothing. So remember that when you go before God. You know, people, honestly, sometimes, and I fear this, you know, sometimes I think the danger is that we approach God as if we're going to tell God how he should do things. You know, how could you do this, God? How could you not do that, God? It's like, wait, who are you talking to again? He's not your boss. You know, he's the true and living God who created all things, who is from all eternity, and who absolutely knows everything in the universe, who has perfect wisdom, and who never errs and never does evil, is always just. So the problem here isn't like what God's doing. The problem is me getting in line with what God's doing. And so we don't come to him to tell him what to do or what we think he should do. We come to him, again, with a humble spirit. Now, we are to make our requests known to him, right? You know, Philippians 4, right? Make your requests known to God. There's nothing, I'm not saying we shouldn't say, Lord, you know, would you please heal this person? Or would you please, okay, but we do that with humility. We do it like in Philippians 4, like, right, with what? Thanksgiving first. We come to him with thanksgiving. We come to him with humility, not demanding. There are things, I always like to say, there are things that we can come and we know they're his will. You know, when we say, Lord, fill me with the love of God, I can know that's his will. You know, I don't have to say, well, if that's your will. Or, you know, enable me to glorify you in this situation. I don't have to say if it's your will. I can say, yeah, he's promised that he'll give me everything I need to do that. But when I say, Lord, you know, take away this pain, that I don't have a promise for that. Okay. Now, you know, he may do that and he may graciously do that, but I can't demand that. I can't say it's not, you know, God's purpose oftentimes in our trials is that we have pain. Mm-hmm. And that's very difficult. But you know, if he took away the pain, then it wouldn't accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And that's where we have to submit to him. And, you know, even when it's uncomfortable, I hear people sometimes say things like, well, the Lord wouldn't want me to be unhappy, would he? Like, well,
maybe he does.
You know, I mean, there's two answers to that question. On the one hand, yes, but the happiness is not dependent on your circumstances. He wants you to be joyful in submission. But is it true that he calls us to painful things and difficult things and sometimes loneliness and sometimes trials? Yes. And we might say, Lord, take this, you know, like even Paul said, take this thorn in the flesh away. And God said, my grace is sufficient. God had a purpose in it.
He also gives us a promise. He'll never give us more than we're able to.
Yes.
So when it gets hard, we need to go to that promise and say, hey,
yes,
I don't know how this is going to work out, but I have your promise.
Yes. And he also has we also have the promise that when he does bring things into our lives, it's actually for our good, which is an amazing thought. You know, I think of this child that they lost. And that's a very hard thing. But, you know, God brought that into their lives for their good. That's hard for us to see, especially in the moment, you know, when you're like, you're looking forward to your first child. You're looking forward to, I mean, yeah, that's an overwhelming trial. But God allowed it for a purpose. And when you submit to it, it is for your good. It is so that your eyes would not be on the things below, but their eyes would be on Christ and on the Lord. The greatest, I would say this of, I actually told Stephen and Catherine this, is they wanted my advice about parenting, which I don't know that I have much advice, but I said, one of the things I told them, I said, don't make your child an idol. You know, they're beautiful. You love them. You care about them. But listen, they are not. Don't make that child your idol. Your affections must be on the Lord. And I guess that's our warning as grandparents too. You know, don't make that child an idol. You know,
especially as grandparents.
Yeah, they're lovely, and you love them. But let me put it this way: the Lord has the right to take them away. He does, you know. So we come to the Lord, acknowledging that He is in heaven and we are on earth. He is the creator. We are the creation. He has given us everything we have. And He has the right to take away anything He wants. And we do not have the right to complain. That's hard for us. That is really hard for us. You know, I mean, I think of the Israelites in the wilderness. You know, if there's one thing God hated, it was complaining. Even though, I mean, from a human perspective, I mean, if the average American were in that crowd in the wilderness,
where's the air conditioner?
Yeah, where's the AC? Yeah, I mean, think about it. We don't realize what they went through. We really don't. I mean, imagine being in that Sinai desert, hot, dry. There's not a lot of, I mean, no vegetation. I mean, if you've ever seen that, there's nothing there. Yet God provided for them everything.
Yeah.
I mean, would you have complained? That's just sobering. So if you're tempted to complain, just think of the Israelites in the wilderness. Just imagine yourself for 40 years, being told for 40 years until you die, you're going to walk around this wilderness. You just keep going. You just walk from place to place. You don't even know where you're going. You know that you're not going to enter the promised land. That's pretty sober. God said, don't complain.
Your shoes were durable.
Your shoes were durable. You had everything you needed. You had all your food. You had manna every day. And every meal, you had manna. Don't complain. What were they tempted to do? Complain. So remember, God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few. And I think, again, I think one of the great antidotes for speaking too much is memorizing scripture so that His words are in your head. So that His words are what you're thinking about rather than all your desires and all your thoughts and all the things you think you need or you want or you should have, or think on His word. And that will direct your prayers. That will teach you what to say and how to speak. This is a lot of what I'm really trying to get across on Sunday mornings here about 2 Peter, you know, about growing in knowledge. We need to grow in our knowledge of what God has said so that we will live in a way that honors Him. And that includes our prayers, you know, that they're not, you know, this kind of stuff drives me nuts, right? But, you know, we drive by this thing in Avon Lake whenever we come out here, and it's a church, and it just has this sign. It says, try praying. And I just shake my head. I'm like, try praying. It says nothing about who to pray to or what kind of prayer God is. Just try praying. You can try, you know, what, to Buddha? What? I mean, it's just that kind of stuff just drives me up a wall.
It's just like a formula. Like
it's a formula.
You grab your rabbit's foot and go.
Yeah. And there are a lot of people out there. By the way, there are a lot of unbelievers who don't even claim to be Christian who will claim that God has answered their prayers. Who will say things like, I asked for this and I got, that doesn't prove anything. People are so easily deceived by someone's experience or even their own experience. And they say, well, then, oh, God must be in it. You know, that's very, yes.
You know,
where you were talking about walking around in the sign and waiting to die instead of going into the promised land. Every day, God was showing them he's trustworthy.
Yes.
Faithful to what he's promised. So in one way, it's very sad. But in the other, they're every day taking care of my life.
And he said that, he says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, the reason he did that was so that they would know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. He also said to humble you and to prove you what was in your heart. Mm-hmm. And this is why I say everything in life is a test. Will you trust the Lord? Will you look to the Lord? Or will you complain? Complaining is the opposite of faith. Complaining is saying, God, I don't like what you've given me today. I want something else. That's just discontent. That's just complaint. That's a complaint against God. Yeah.
Well, I think inside, that was the prime example of God providing needs.
Yes.
They wanted wants.
Right. Their flesh.
Even looking back at that, even in the Old Testament, I think, in Matthew, Jesus is talking about God taking care of.
Yes, Matthew 6.
So, and that's exactly it. All their needs were provided.
Yes. All these things will be added unto you, he says in Matthew 6.
Even
right?
Their if directions you... to go.
Yes. You bring up a very good point. God has promised us everything that we need, not everything that we want. But now, does God give us many good things? Mm-hmm. Yeah, way beyond what we need. You know, I would say, you know, I look over my life and I say, well, you know, God has far more than given me what I need. I mean, he's given me way beyond what I need. I don't know why, but it's not because, I always like to say, it's not because he promised me that, and it's not because he owed me those things. Like, he doesn't owe me, you know, a lovely wife. You know, he could have, and that's the truth. He could have, you know, Grace passed away. He could have said, okay, Dean, you're gonna be alone for a while. But he didn't do that. I don't know why. He could have. I guess he said Dean waited long enough the first time. So the second time we'll get him. But I was 31 when I got married the first time. So I made him wait the first time. But honestly, it wasn't because he owed me that. And it wasn't because he promised me that. So you got to remember what God is. It's not that God is stingy, but what is God's purpose in these things? It is to test us, to sanctify us, to remind us that everything we have is from him, that he does provide for our needs, that he is faithful, and that he is good. And I just like to think this seems strange to the world, but often the reason God brings trials into our lives as Christians is to show us that he's good. And if he didn't, we would never know it. And that sounds strange because, well, is it the goodness, the good things? No. The goodness is getting our eyes off of the things and putting them on him, because he is the true good. And that is truly good of him, that he takes those things away so that, and some people, even I think believers oftentimes, true believers, I think, sometimes are very, very slow getting that message. I don't think, like, listen, it's not about the stuff. It's not about a good life. And, you know, you can glorify God and set your affections on him even when you have many blessings. But it's very easy to forget that when you have blessings. And, you know, it's.
I come across sometime and say, oh, well, I guess I have to settle for what God wants. I guess I'll look backwards.
It is backwards. You're right. But at least you have the wisdom to recognize that it's backwards. And you can confess it and say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for not, you know, one of the things I pray is that I would know the will of God and do it. And one of the things that we're tempted towards, I think, is an apprehension of God's will, thinking that somehow God's going to, if we submit to him, he's just going to bring all kinds of misery and trouble, and it's going to be a rough life. And you know what? It's not true. It really isn't true. When you submit to him, you have joy. Again, it goes back to what it says in Ecclesiastes 2. He says, to the one that is pleasing to him, he gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. And it's actually a beautiful thing because it's in every circumstance, even when trials come. There's no reason to be apprehensive about God's will. God's will is perfect. It's good. And you can trust him. But he wants to make it clear to us that it isn't about our desires and our fleshly, what we think we want and what we think should happen in the world. We have to come to him humbly, remembering that we are sinners, remembering that he is the creator and we are the creation. He is the one who's sovereign. He is the one who's all wise. He is infinitely above us. He's perfect. Then he says in verse 3, for a dream comes, this is an interesting, this is a kind of a comparison as best as I can understand it. For a dream comes through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. Now, if I understand this correctly, what he's saying here, he's referring to a person coming before God, and he uses it an analogy. And the analogy is this, a dream. So oftentimes dreams, I was telling Michelle, I had a very strange dream last night. I don't often remember my dreams anymore, but I had a dream that I was talking to President Trump. And I had a dream I was witnessing to him. And
call him and ask him if he had a dream about it.
But I don't know why I had that dream. But he says here, a dream comes through a multitude of business. And the idea, I think, is that when you have a lot going on, you're very busy, your mind is very busy, you have things going on, and that's how dreams come. I don't know, dreams often are, you think about the thing you're going through or the thing that you're, I mean, do you ever, I know, again, when I used to catch chickens years and years ago, it used to, yeah, you had so many trucks you had to fill, and you know, you worked hard and you're thinking, okay, one more truck to go, or you got to have a truck to go. And I would dream about it that night. Like, it was like, okay, we're almost done. We're almost done. And then, and you know what? I still occasionally have those dreams where I dream I'm catching chickens and we've got one more truck to fill up. You know, it's like, and it's like through the multitude of business, dreams come. And I think that's the picture. And the idea is that a dream comes through multitude of business and a fool's voice comes through a multitude of words. So the idea is that really the manifestation of a fool before God is one who is always talking. You know, and again, I think the emphasis is on before God. That when we come to God, we come with thought, with humility, acknowledging that we're sinners, truly, acknowledging that what we have purely by grace and mercy. It is not something God owes us. It is not something we deserve. To come before God, realizing that he's infinitely above us, he is glorious, he is holy, he is all wise, he is all good, he is all knowing, he's all powerful, he is infinitely above us. And no matter what he would reveal to us, we could never understand what he understands. And so we come to him with that attitude. And when we do, we're not going to talk his ear off. Like, we're not going to go on and on and on about our, you know, this and that and the other. We're gonna come with humility and want to hear, Lord, what do you want to teach me through this? And when we come and we have a trial, we have a trouble, we don't come and say, oh, Lord, solve this and do that. We come, we say, Lord, teach me. Help me to learn what you want me to learn. Humble yourself before him. Listen, this is the secret to living, honestly, Christian living. I think so often we, again, the attitude of the superficial person is something like, well, I know, you know, I owe God something, and, you know, so they give a sacrifice of fools, right? Well, I put my money in the offering plate. I do my church thing. I do this. I do that. And But there's a superficiality about it all. Their life is not submitted to him. They're not seeking him. They're not humble before him. And God has no pleasure in that. I mean, it's a fool, right? So we want to come to him humbly and wisely. In faith, I mean, we remember, this is not saying, remember, God does love us. I mean, this is not a statement of, you know, God's up there an angry God at us. No, he is. He does love us. In Christ, we are forgiven in Christ, but we are to come to him in the fear of the Lord. In fact, it warns about how, you know, he might be angry with us, right? So, verse 4, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Okay, now he's talking about vows, promises that we make to God. We say, well, God, I'll do this. He says, when you make a vow, do not defer to pay, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. If you make a vow unto God, you need to do it. He says, verse 5, better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. I do often refer to this, or I think of it, well, the thing that comes to my mind when I read this verse actually is marriage. Because marriage is a vow we take before God. And it's like, again, this is, you know, this is the place where people will always say things like, well, you don't expect me to be unhappy, do you? God doesn't expect me to be unhappy, you know, and say, well, God expects you to what? Keep your vow. You know, keep your vow, right? Not popular today, but God has no pleasure in fools, right? So keep your vow. Better is it thou shouldst not vow than thou shouldst vow and not pay. Suffer not your mouth to cause your flesh to sin. In other words, your mouth, you make a vow, but you can't keep it. And your mouth is causing your flesh to sin. He says, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. In other words, an excuse, saying, well, you know, it was a mistake and whatever, but still it was a vow, right? So, and he says, listen, he says, wherefore should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? God has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Come to him in humility, seek him. It's an interesting thought again when he says, destroy the work of your hand. This is kind of the opposite of Romans 8, where it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God be against you, who can be for you? If God destroys the work of our hands. And that's why it's so important that we come before him humbly. Listen, there's only one thing you need to figure out in life. It is how to get on God's program. That's the only thing there. Because listen, if God is for you, there is nothing that can be against you. Like, there is nothing to fear. Like, there's nothing to be frustrated about. There's nothing to be discouraged about. If God is for you, if you are right with God, there's nothing else. On the other hand, if you live in such a way as you set yourself up against God, he will. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you plan. It doesn't matter how smart you are. God's going to dismantle the works of your hands. It's true. It's the only thing you need to figure out. If God is for, I always think again of 1 Samuel 2, the Lord honors them that honor him. That's the most simple, basic principle of life. And this is why we need to grow in knowledge, because we want to know what? What the will of God is, so that we can honor him. True. And this is especially true in worship, that we would honor him. And this is, again, humility. Not making excuses, you know, but coming before the Lord and saying, Lord, teach me. And Lord, may you be glorified in me, in us. Verse 7, for in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also divers vanities, but fear God. So this is the great warning in Scripture against vain, empty, superficial worship, which God is not impressed with. But let us come with humility. Let us come ready to hear, not so quick to speak. And let us come in obedience and with a desire truly to do his will. And this is what it means to fear God. Any questions?
I think it was Kevin, Kevin at home scripture.
Yeah.
I'm not sure if it was him, but I think he said at their church in India, when they arrive, they actually don't fellowship. They each sit down quietly and pray, prepare their hearts, hear the word, and then fellowship at the end. Kind of like that.
Yeah, that's actually...
They're not so distracted.
Huh? No, that was actually true in the Mennonite church when I was growing up. And actually, I know... this was, there's a legitimate statement of that. In other words, where you come to church with the thought of preparing your heart to worship, and you do that quietly, and you come humbly, not just gabbing about the ball game and the, you know, it's like, you know, what do you do this week and all that, but rather coming with a thought of, you know, you're here to hear the word of God. You're here to worship the Lord, and you come with a spirit of reverence.
Yeah, I like it before we take bread that you say quiet your heart.
Yeah.
Because even that.
But this goes against everything that's in our culture, in the churches. I mean, this is why I said what I said on Sunday about, you know, God, you know, this idea of, you know, the churches are increasingly turning into a rock concert with a TED Talk. And I say that half jokingly, but that is what it is. That's what it's becoming. And I don't doubt the sincerity of many of the people that do that. I mean, but I'm just saying it's an abomination to God. I mean, it's not a question of whether or not they're sincere. And you say, how do I know that? I mean, this is what God demands. God demands reverence. He demands humility. He demands, listen, there's nothing, to me, like this idea of informal worship is an oxymoron. And that's not worship. It's, worship is, needs to be reverent. It needs to be in humility. It needs to be out of a humble, quiet, sincere spirit. And that is not accomplished through a rock concert. That is the complete epitome of the opposite. And you can say, oh, well, you're just old-fashioned and legalistic. And okay. Yeah. Fine. But it's true. You know, but people don't want to hear that. I mean, we have gone so far down that road that, I mean, you know, people say, what is your taste in worship? Hey, what is your taste in worship? What do you care? What does that do with anything? I'll tell you what our taste in worship is. Our taste in worship would be like the Israelites. They tried their taste in worship in Exodus 32. What'd God think? The question is not what you like in worship or what makes you feel good in worship. The question is one thing. What does God demand in worship? And what God demands in worship is humility, sincerity. What he demands is a humble, what's that?
Spirit and truth.
In spirit and in truth. Or like Paul said, it's so simple, but it's profound. In 1 Corinthians 5, right? The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And this is one of the reasons I'm such a stickler here on the music, because what is happening is the music sets the tone for the service. And the music, as it becomes informal, the worship becomes informal. And as it becomes informal, it's not worship. People say, oh, I get such a good feeling. Well, I don't really care about your feeling. The question is, what is pleasing to God? We're not here to please you. We're not here to please me. It's not about what I want or what you want. The question is, what is pleasing to God? And God demands humility. But again, we've gone to the extreme in our culture. So any kind of balance in the right direction is seen as extreme. And then you have the added thing of today, instead of they're kind of reacting against some of this, and where do they end up? They end up going the other direction to the Catholic ritualism and that old, you know, feeling in a church with a, you know, and it's like, no, you don't understand. What God demands is reverence. Where he demands reverence is here in the heart before his word, right? It's not about a building. It's not about rituals. It's about a humble spirit before him. Yes.
It's not about the worshiper.
No, ultimately.
You know, this verse here where it says, God is in heaven and you're on the earth. It puts you in your place.
Yes.
It's to remember which direction your praise is.
Yes. Yes. And it's an attitude that is accomplished as you hear the word, right? You know, you accomplish this. Lord willing, then next week we'll look at the second half of chapter 5. But the sobering look at what true worship is before the Lord. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your mercy towards us, and we come before you, Lord, not flippantly, but Lord, we would pray that you would help us truly day by day to come before you reverently, thoughtfully, and humbly. And Lord, that you would enable us by your grace and by the word of God, enable us truly to cultivate a humble spirit before you, a reverent spirit, that we would fear you, that we would submit to you, that we would not complain, that you would help us, Lord, day by day to come before you, quick to hear, slow to speak. Lord, teach us. And we ask that you would teach us how to pray, teach us what to pray, and teach us how to come before you in sincerity and in truth. Lord, having our hearts washed with the blood of Christ, we pray that you would help us to come with a sincere heart and draw near to you. Lord, bless us. Lord, not because we're good or because we deserve anything good from your hand, but we ask you, bless us because we belong to you. You have purchased us. Christ died for us. We ask you to bless us because you are a good God and you're gracious and because your promises are true. And we pray that you would truly be glorified in our lives. And not so much that we'd have really good things in this life, but Lord, that we would truly have the light of your countenance in our hearts, in our minds, day by day, that we would do what we do in the power of the Holy Spirit and with the joy of the Lord and bring honor to you in what we do. We ask you would accomplish this in us by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.